I'm going to read the Bible for us this evening. Our Bible passage comes from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Thanks, Kate. Good evening, everyone. My name is Nigel, and I lead the team here at Christchurch. And I was welcome to church. The one thing that you need to know about me is that I am not an exorcist. But there was a moment when I wish that I was. There was a time in my previous church where I got a phone call, and I was invited to a house to cast out a demon. And the people rang up and said, they testified that at night and during the day, doors in their house would slam when no one was around. When there was no wind, no movement in the house, and no one anywhere, even when doors were closed, they would open and then slam closed again. And so I went round to the house and I went and prayed for the family who live in that house. I prayed for the house that it would be a place of peace and of calm, of quiet and of joy. And I prayed that people who came to the house would be able to know the joy of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime before then, in fact many years ago, I heard that there was someone appointed to the position of Sydney Anglican exorcist. And there was actually someone, male or female, I'm not sure who it was, but that you could call them when you required them. And they would come and actually do exorcisms for you. Now, I didn't know whether it was true or not. I asked an archbishop once, and he said to me, "Who told you that?" And also, refer to clause 4.12 in the Code of Conduct for Anglican clergy. And this is what clause 4.12 says. "Recognize the limits of your skill and experience. Do not undertake any ministry such as relationship counselling, counselling for abuse or addictions or an exorcism that is beyond your competence or the role for which you've been employed or trained. If in doubt, seek advice." The one person I do know who is an exorcist is Jesus. He spoke with demons and demons spoke with him. He challenged demons to abandon their human possession and they did. He can command demons, but demons were not able to command him. He is too strong. He is too spiritually full. He is too powerful. He is too much light and too much grace and too much hope for demons. And all that to say that I absolutely believe in both the power and the powerlessness of demons. Indeed, the Bible teaches me time and time and time again that what you see and what you have is not all there is. So what is a demon? Great question. Well, this is one of these moments where I wish the Bible was a textbook and we could all turn up the glossary at the back and read a precise definition. But the Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is a story. It's a revelation of God. It's a story of God as he reveals his plan to redeem all humanity through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to think about what the Bible says about demons, we need to be quite careful of looking at passages and making declarations about what is and what isn't. Indeed, I think we need to be very careful about declaring what is demonic and what is not demonic at any point in time. In some church traditions, everything is demonic. In some other church traditions like ours, nothing is demonic, ever. In some cultures, and I had a number of people come and testify to me this morning about their Southeast Asian original heritage, in some cultures, there is much more demonic activity that people attribute to the power of the devil. And in other cultures like ours, there is far less, and it's very rarely visible. One of the questions people often ask is, why is that the case? Why don't we see more demon activity in the world? And I have two things to say to that. The first thing is, you know, when Donald Trump visits Australia, the protests get worse, right? There's a lot of people who would protest against Donald Trump if he arrived. And when he did arrive, they would all come out, protest. Well, it's when Jesus arrived in the world, you expect that the demons who are opposed to Jesus would all rise up. You'd expect when Jesus is walking in the world, there'd be more demonic activity. Don't judge what's happening now among us on the visual of what happened with Jesus. But secondly, also, I think we probably have assumptions about what demonic activity looks like. And we think it's going to involve all sorts of different behaviours and things that we would see, but that may not necessarily be the case. And I'll make some comments about materialism later. But for now, in theological scholarship, there are sort of two schools of thought. One is to say that demons are fallen angels. You can look at Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Matthew chapter 25, Jude chapter 1. The other school of thought is to say that demons are ghosts. And now you can read up on either or both of those, find some reputable articles to look up. What we can say with clarity is that they are spiritual beings who were created by God, but who followed Satan into the rejection of God's rule. We can say they sit under the judgment of God and are desperately evil. Indeed, hell-bent on destroying as many people as possible before the final judgment of God. And yet, we can also say that they tremble at the name and the power of Jesus. If there was a time when perhaps I saw demonic activity at work, it was in the summer of 1991. I was on a beach mission at the entrance on the Central Coast. We have a drop-in centre at that time for that beach mission. If you've been to the entrance, leaving the entrance, going south, left-hand side on the way up the hill, Presbyterian Church. And one evening, a young man entered our drop-in centre in a most agitated and even dissociative state. He literally looked like he wasn't actually in his body. And as he walked around, every time he heard the name of Jesus, he both shrieked and recoiled. One of our older team members took him aside, sat him down. She prayed for him. She chatted to him. She prayed that Jesus would protect him. And after a further shriek, he got up and started playing pool with me and three other blokes. He came to his senses and quickly was in just quiet, normal conversation. Now, I can't tell you exactly what went on there. I don't know. But when I look at the Bible and I look at that, I reckon it could have been. The moment was characterized by rejection and fear of Jesus. Now, look, I don't believe in demons because of that experience. But I do believe in demons because Jesus did. And because of the way the Bible talks about the world. And so that's what I want us to look at tonight. We're going to unpack what Jesus says about a little bit about Satan and demons and evil from Mark chapter 3 today. But what I really want you to go home believing and acting on is this. It's that what you see and what you have is not all there is. So grab your Bible. We're in Mark chapter 3. We're working our way, as Jason said earlier, through Mark's gospel in church and growth groups. We've seen that Jesus has the attention of the religious leaders and the crowds. Big crowds of people are following Jesus wherever he goes. He's performing miracles. He's doing marvelous things. People are coming listening to his teaching. But the religious leaders are not that keen on Jesus. Look with me, chapter 3, verse 6. He's just healed a man's hand on the Sabbath, a man with a shriveled hand. He just healed his hand on the Sabbath, and the response of the religious leaders, then the Pharisees, verse 6, went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's because they think they're on the side of God and that he must be on some other team. And the crowds of people who are there, they're all super keen on Jesus. So verse 8, when the crowds heard about all Jesus was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Imagine they've come from Lithgow and Newcastle and Wollongong, and they're all gathering together around the harbour bridge to check out Jesus. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Indeed, there are so many people wanting to get so close to Jesus and to listen to Jesus and receive some spiritual benefit from Jesus in this moment that we read in verse 20 then, Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And so, verse 21, his family hear about this and they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And straight away, because we're following the story of Jesus through Mark's gospel, we see, don't we, that his family don't understand Jesus. They're just looking at the whole thing from an earthly perspective. They're only concerned with what they can see. And what they're seeing is people are not even eating. And so they're like, we need to get in there and get them out of there and home with mum for some home cooking. This is what they need more than anything else. But more than that, it's not just about self-care. The language they use indicates that they think Jesus is under some form of psychic derangement. And so they actually mistake godly zeal, they mistake serving God as something that is madness, as actually denying material things would be a ridiculous thing to do. Denying food to have an opportunity to declare the goodness of God to the world would be a ridiculous thing to do in their mind. And so they say that Jesus is deranged and they must gather him up and gather him to themselves and feed him and stop him. They cannot and will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And the religious leaders, well, they're in this same boat that we already saw from verse 6. Look at verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. As I said before, they acknowledge that Jesus has extraordinary power, but they're on the side of God, and if Jesus is not on their side, then the only logical conclusion is that Jesus must be on the side of evil. And so they say, well, Jesus, if you're not with us, you must be with the prince of demons. And they too cannot and will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who's come in the power of the Spirit. And indeed, their assertion in verse 22 is the reason why Jesus issues the warning about blasphemy in the spirit in verse 28 and 29. So they're the ones who actually are seeing what Jesus is doing in the power of the spirit and saying it's evil, and that is what blasphemy of the spirit is, calling what is godly and good evil. And if you find yourself in that state and fixed in that state and behaving in that way, that is unforgivable, to be in that state where you are rejecting the goodness of God. Now, Jesus is going to come to that in a minute, but first he's going to speak to their assertion from verse 23. Jesus called them over to him, began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now we know this, right? If a political party has infighting, it will lose. If a family has fractures, they won't want to gather at the table for dinner. If a netball team is divided about how they should play, they will not win. And so Jesus highlights here the stupidity of their assertion to call me one who is of Beelzebul. But then he goes on to explain what's really going on. And so in verse 27, reveals his glory and power. Look with me at verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, I reckon there's a lot going on just in this verse. We're going to park ourselves here for a couple of minutes and unpack it. Three things particularly I want you to see in verse 27. And the first one is here that Jesus actually indicates the structure of the universe itself. So can you see there in verse 27 where Jesus says he enters the strong man's house? His place is sort of somewhere else, but he actually enters into the place where the strong man has some form of authority. It's a clear statement, I think, that when the Son of God took flesh, he entered the place of Satan, the realm of humanity, where sin and death and evil reign. And if we broaden our lens for a moment, what we find just in these little words here is a little insight into the structure of the whole universe. Now, I've got a friend, Rory Shiner. He's just written this really great book, The World Next Door. It's an excellent little book, an introduction to the Christian faith. If you've got a friend who's interested in Christian things, this would be a great book to give to a friend. He describes the biblical map of the world, of the universe, as a three-decker universe. So, top story is heaven, God's space, where God, in one sense, is and where his angels are, and this is the place from where God rules. Middle story is where we are. We are those of the earth. We are those of Adam. We are those of the dust. This is the place where we live. We're not wayward angels. We're humans who are placed here. We're not lost aliens. We're humans placed here in the image of God. We're not sort of, one person describes it as meat-covered eternal souls. No, we're actually created as a bodily unity to be God's creation in this place. And we are from here and we dwell here, though this is the place where the devil reigns and where evil is. And he prowls around like a lion seeking to devour. And as he devours, he draws us to the third and final floor, the ground floor or bottom floor, better under the ground. The third layer, where is the place of the underworld, the place where you find hell, the place of punishment for God's enemies, the place the Bible describes in various ways, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, place of the dead, all manner of different things. And the thing about all those three places is that they are all real. And they all sit under the power and sovereignty and authority of God. And together, that is the whole universe. Now, this is Mercedes Lopez Morales. She is one of the smartest people in the entire world. Indeed, she is co-lead on the Panchromatic Comparative Exoplanetary Treasury Program aimed at characterizing the atmospheric properties of gas giant exoplanets. I know you all know what that means, so I won't explain it right now. In short, she's one of those in charge of a telescope that is seeking to tell the story of the universe. And she and her team have found some incredible things. They are making incredible discoveries, both from the James Webb telescope and from the Hubble telescope, and it's absolutely incredible what they're discovering. But you know what? They will not find the story of the universe. Because the story of the universe is here in your Bible. Here's where the story of the universe, and this is the story, that Jesus entered our world from heaven to save you from the devil and from the power of hell. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And no billion-dollar telescope is ever going to tell you that. But a book for $16.95 from Koorong will. Second thing we see in chapter 3, verse 27, is the triumphant power of Jesus. So on the earth, Satan is the strong man who has enslaved humanity through sin and possession and disease and death. The demons are his servants and they're doing his destructive work. And he is like a champion who exercises his power in this sphere of death. And only one who is stronger can enter into his realm. Only one who is stronger can actually come and bind him up. Only one who is stronger can come and actually plunder his goods. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. So when Jesus casts out demons, we're seeing nothing less than a forceful attack on the power of Satan. It shows us that he is the one stronger than Satan. He's the one come to restrain Satan's activity. He's the one come to release all those who are enslaved in his power. Indeed, the heart of Jesus' mission is to confront Satan and to crush him in the power of the Spirit in every way possible to defeat sin and death and bring life everlasting. Jesus is the stronger man. Now, let me just sort of share a little beautiful insight that I found this week in Mark 1 and in Mark 3. It works like this. So in Mark 3:27, you see the language in your Bible there describes the devil as the strong man, and the word is Ischoros. Now, back in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1 for a moment. This is the exciting part that I found out, right? It was in a footnote of a commentary, and it was super cool. So in chapter 1, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, and he describes Jesus as comparative to him who is the greatest of ever people to walk on the earth. Jesus is, well, in the NIV it says more powerful man, but actually the language is the even stronger man. So what we actually saw in chapter 1 is that Mark announces at chapter 1 verse 7, the even stronger man is here. So when we get to chapter 3 and we read that we need someone to bind up the strong man, we go, ha, that's Jesus. We know the story. He's the one who wins and he's the one who is ultimately going to defeat all the devil's powers and works at the cross. And, you know, we saw this in Colossians chapter 2 last term when we read, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Third thing we see in verse 27, we see here Jesus' purpose in confronting evil, and is that he's come to plunder Satan's house. And so Jesus came into the world to take from the devil what he's claimed and make it God's. He came into the world to reorder creation. He came into the world to redeem for God those who embody his precious image. So in case you missed it, what is the plunder? Does anyone know what the plunder is that Jesus has come to claim? It's us. We are the plunder. Who was thinking that and too afraid to say? Three people. Excellent. All right. It's us. We are the plunder. We are what Jesus has entered into the world to rescue. The strong man, the stronger man has come. And he has come to rescue you. More than that, Jesus has come to conquer evil and to give life eternal to all who are held captive to sin, captive to the world, and captive to the devil. And so with the Psalms, we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. With your hands, with your fingers, you set the stars in place. And with those same fingers, you were splayed on a cross, taking our sin, destroying evil and death forever for us. And so we who were beset by sin have our sin borne away. Have our sin borne away by the stronger man who has come and overcome evil for us at the cross. And so again, we find ourselves at another point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is emphasizing the thing that is our biggest problem. He's emphasizing the thing that is our greatest need. He's emphasizing the thing that is our deepest challenge, humanity's most pressing issue. And it is that people need rescuing from sin and death and the power of evil. And this is just what Paul captures in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. see all the way through the Bible, we just keep seeing this same thing, that what you see and what you have is not all there is. There are bigger things in life at stake. And friends, that's why in your growth group this week, we're going to be devoting ourselves to pray. This is our week of prayer. This is our moment to bring the serious things of the world before our great God. And you know what? I wish I could be in every single growth group this week. I would love to be sitting with you and praying with you and sharing with you. I'd love to be hearing those people in your group who are great prayers. You know, there's people in every group who are just sort of like, whoa, this person is a great prayer as they intercede for us with God. And if you know that you are a great prayer, can I say delight in that? If you know you are a great prayer, then look for opportunities to pray and lead your group in prayer. If you know that you are passionate about praying, be someone who is encouraging your group to come out and to pray big prayers this week and allow your prayers to be like the incense that rises to the throne room of God. Indeed, my prayer is that we will all be running to the week of prayer. And that we will want to bring people and our world before the God who does stuff, that we'll want to actually pray to the Son of God who came in triumphant power from heaven to plunder the strong man's house and to rescue all creation from hell. We have such a beautiful and wonderful opportunity to pray together this week. But now let me be realistic. I know that some of you have just realized this is the week of prayer and you're now thinking this is the week off growth group. This is the week of blah. This is the week where my sniffle will definitely mean I can't go. Because we don't actually view prayer as something significant. Perhaps the reason for that is that we've not adopted Jesus' view of the world. Why would you pray if you didn't actually believe what Jesus taught about the world? Perhaps you have a wrong view of God's sovereignty. I know some people come to such a heightened view of God's sovereignty, God's power and authority and decision-making in the world, as to think there's no point in praying anymore because God will just do what God wants to do. And if that's you, if that's your inclination to sort of just think there's no point praying because God is totally sovereign, I want you to just ponder, why did Jesus pray? Why did the Son of God pray to God if God's just going to do whatever he wants anyway? There's something deeper about prayer. Why does the Son of God invite us to actually pray to him and to call upon his name? Why does God promise to listen to our prayers? Perhaps we need to have our eyes open to the fact that we are welcomed into the throne room of the universe to participate in God's rule and authority in the world through prayer. And there's an enormous privilege in getting on your knees and pleading for the world and pleading for your friends and pleading for your family to God that is just too good to be missed. At the other end of the spectrum, perhaps you're not desirous of prayer because you have a wrong view of evil. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis of Narnia fame writes this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. And the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, I think of it a bit like this. I reckon some of us live lives that are as blinkered as race horses are blinkered when they have to race. And we don't really believe in the triple-decker universe. We don't really believe in the triumphant power of Jesus. And we don't really believe that he comes to actually draw people, to plunder evil and draw people to himself. At our core, we actually still believe that what we see and what we have is all there is. So even for someone who calls himself a Christian, what can happen is that our obsession with the material turns the spiritual into the fictional. And so the reality that sits behind everything really shapes our daily reality. We live such diarized, functional lives, running from this thing to the next thing, engaged in all you see and all you have, that you don't pause to actually go, there's more. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And I'm not trying to encourage you to become obsessed with evil. I just want you to live in the world in light of what's really going on. And if what concerns your hearts is just what you have and what you can see, then I think you don't believe in demons. And you don't believe in the way Jesus sees the world. And you won't be worried about or praying about or loving the right things. If you think this world we inhabit is everything, then you'll prioritize this world and you'll rejoice in this world and you'll spend your time in this world and you'll spend time claiming things in this world. But if you see that this world that we see is only part of the universe, your priorities will be radically different. Let me connect this again to the week of prayer. How you understand what's going on in the universe will determine how you view yourself and the people around you. It'll determine how you pray for yourself and for the people around you. Jesus says, whoever a person is, there's only one thing that really matters. And it's this, that there is a heaven above and a hell beneath. And as long as a person has breath, they've got a crack at working out which way they're going to go when their body gives way. And so I ask myself, Nigel, are you on board with Jesus' reality? And I should be. He created this reality. And I check in on what I think by examining what I pray for the people around me. I check in by examining what I say to the people around me. I check in by examining how I spend my time and what happens when I spend time with my friends who don't yet know Jesus. And if someone who's an unbeliever who I love never comes up in my prayers, and if someone who I love who's an unbeliever, if we're chatting and Jesus never comes up in a chat, then it's probably a sign I don't believe in demons. And certainly don't believe the things that Jesus says about the world. Because if Jesus never comes up, then you must believe something fundamentally different about the way the world works. And so Jesus' conclusion in the end to our passage is actually a massive rebuke for people like us in a place like this. Jesus' mother and brother arrive in verse 31, and Jesus is told that they've arrived and they're looking for him. And Jesus says in verse 33, who are my mother and brothers? Please don't go home and say that to your mother tonight, by the way. That would be really bad. I will say that again. This is not instructions for how to treat your mum, okay? I'll tell you what it is. It's instructions for how to work out where your priorities lie. So Jesus says, looking at those sitting in a circle around him, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So again, he's not teaching us to reject our families. He's teaching us where eternal priorities should lie, where eternal realities lie, where eternal relationships are founded. And it's here, in the gathering of God's people. Families are absolutely important to God, but what is most important to God is that you and all the people you love dwell in this family, both now and for eternity. And so what does the way you do church teach your family and friends? I had a great chat with someone last Sunday night, and they actually said, you know, that they will say to their friends, hey, I gotta go now. I gotta be at church. And I'm off, and see you later. And their friend's like, eh! And they're like, eh, back. But they're also like, come and join me. Why not come? See what it's like. Because no matter what, they want to make a priority of this time in their week. And to say to the people around them, actually, you guys are important, but my eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of the world is more important. And this is where that business takes place. The safest road to hell is paved with the belief that this world is all there is. But it's not. Can I say I am so thankful to Jesus for opening my eyes to the reality that I need forgiveness, that I need life everlasting. And I imagine there are a lot of you sitting here tonight who are so thankful to Jesus that he has opened your eyes to your need for the forgiveness of sins and for life everlasting. Amen? Amen. So my question to you tonight is, do you live like that's true in your priorities and your prayers? And will you live like that's true, at least this week, as you gather, as you work out what matters in your life, as you pray to the God of the universe who does stuff? How about we pray together? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus, and that he has come and plundered the strong man and rescued us from sin and death and hell, and placed us in a seat in the heavenly realms. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is indeed triumphant over and has been triumphant over all evil at the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in our lives we may live the priority of salvation, and we may pray as those who know how the world really works. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
So we've got heaps and heaps of questions, like a really giant list of questions, which we won't get through all of, but maybe save them, take note of them, have a chat after the service. I was a bit sad though, there was one that I was hoping was going to stay up a bit higher, which was about your favourite Noah's Ark joke. I thought maybe you could beat Jason Maher jokes, but give you some time to work on that.
Thank you.
So let's go with our top three questions. Currently, number one is, do you have any thoughts on mental illness, sometimes being misdiagnosed as a demon or evil spirit? How do you decipher this?
Yeah, lots of thoughts. So, I feel like we're on hallowed ground. We live in a world where people genuinely believe that what you see and what you have is all there is. And so the only explanation that modern Bible uninformed science has for any illness is always going to be biochemical. It's interesting to me that Jesus himself actually interacts with people, and at one point in time, people say to him, you know, are these people sick or struggling because, you know, of their generations of sin, or, you know, where's this generations of evil? Where's this come from? And Jesus says, no, they're sick because of their own sin. And that's a possibility, that we actually could be sick even because of spiritual things. The Anglican Prayer Book has a church service in it that actually calls on us when we're sick to repent of sin. Because it may well be that actually there are spiritual reasons we can be unwell. Far be it from me to therefore make any comment about mental illness apart from this, is to say that I think in a world where you only have one option for diagnosing something, it's the only option you can choose. In a world, in a universe where you have more options for how you might diagnose something, it's possible that there's actually more than physical temporal reasons for illness. But I would be very, very reticent to declare any individual person's mental illness a spiritual thing. But I would be very quick, as I have been in the past, to pray that if there is some reason for someone's whatever illness, that they would be revealed and that the person may be able to repent and change, and that God would heal them.
Awesome. Thank you. Really practical application there as well. Is everything that is evil therefore demonic? What is the difference between the two?
Yeah, this is a really great question. When I saw it pop up, I was like, oh, man. I think my answer is not everything that is evil is demonic, but that demons could use anything to bring about evil. So there are lots of things that are that are evil. I don't have exorcist glasses. I don't think anyone has exorcist glasses to be able to look at anything and sort of go, wow, the demons are involved in that or involved in this or involved in that. As I said before, some traditions attribute things really quickly. Some traditions in the Christian faith attributes things really slowly. I think probably the truth is somewhere in the middle, and that there are lots of things in the world that are evil, but that you wouldn't necessarily say that that's demonic. So when someone, it's evil when another person hits another person with intent to injure them. Would I say that a demon has caused that? Not necessarily. It could just be their ill intent in their mind. That's an evil action. But I wouldn't automatically run to that's a demonic sort of possession and thing that's gone on. But yes, it certainly would be an evil thing. Yeah.
And we've got time for one final question. Oh, we've had a little shift in order there. Our next one is, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, excellent. I thought I would get away with not doing a long answer on this question by doing a short answer. Grab your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 30. I think Mark chapter 3, verse 30 is actually the key to understanding what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit actually is. So this is Mark actually explaining what Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 30. And so Mark includes his comment there. He said this, that is, Jesus talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they were saying Jesus has an impure spirit. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to call the things of the Spirit of God impure. It's to call the things of good and the goodness of God evil. Is to call good things that Jesus is for a good thing that God has done, like sending Jesus, to be an evil thing in the world. And so verse 30 is sort of your interpretive key. Now, the question that people then sort of worry about is, oh man, I lived a whole portion of my life where I believed that Jesus was evil. Am I therefore unable to be forgiven? But I actually think that the language in verse 28 and 29 talks about a state you find yourself in. If you are in the state where you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that is unforgivable. But if you step out of that state and you acknowledge the Holy Spirit, and you acknowledge that he empowered Jesus to actually live and die and rise again, you can be saved. There's a great video on the Growth Group's website with Jared and one of the lecturers, Tom Habib from War College. They're talking about this question. And Tom says something really beautiful, which I won't be able to exactly quote, but he sort of says, if you are worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, you probably haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because if you are concerned to follow Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you can be certain that for God so loves the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever, hold that word, whoever, you're part of the whoever, believes in him, will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God, and that's the love of God that I declare over you and for you this evening, so that if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Amen.
That's awesome. Thank you. I might pray to wrap up as the band comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this evening, for this time to think about a concept that for some is really foreign and challenging and tricky, and for some is really real and lived on a daily basis. Lord, help us not to stop thinking about these questions now, but to really think about them beyond, to pray about them, to consider them with our growth groups, our friends, other members of the ministry team. Help us to find comfort in the knowledge that the stronger man has come, and the stronger man is in control. Help that to bring us comfort as we go out into our weeks. Amen.